I want to go to a passage of Scripture that every time I think of this verse, I also think of something else. And there are a lot of things in the Bible, a lot of things in everyday life, that whenever I think of one thing, it always reminds me of something else. And we come to James chapter 4, verse 6. We come to a statement here where it says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith," and the language scholars tell us that that word S-A-I-T-H is properly pronounced Seth, like the name Seth. Looks like saith to me. I may pronounce it Seth tonight to appease the language scholars, but it looks more like saith. I'll probably call it a little bit of both. Who knows? Don't really care anymore. Look at the text. It says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble." I look at that expression there. It says, "But he giveth more grace." It's impossible for me to think about that verse without also thinking about something else. Several years ago, I heard a story of a rather poor family up in the mountains of Kentucky. They were not too well educated, like a lot of folk back then. They were very poor, like a lot of folk back then. And this large family was gathered around this poor man's table. And a little boy in the family looked at his daddy, and he said, "Daddy, pass me some of them lasses." His daddy says, "Son, you sound so ignorant asking for lasses. They're not lasses, they're molasses." And says, "Don't ask for lasses anymore. You sound ignorant." Said, "Ask for molasses." Little boy said back to his daddy, "But daddy, how can I ask for molasses when I ain't had no lasses to start with?" Well, as I think about the little boy's question, it has a great deal of application to this verse. It says, "But he giveth more grace." And it's my purpose tonight to prove by the Scriptures that God never gives more grace to people that he hadn't given no grace to start with. Now, I know that's bad grammar. I know it is, but it got your attention. It's my purpose to show in the Scriptures that God never gives more grace to people that he hasn't already given some grace to start with. The little boy was baffled about why he should ask for molasses when he hadn't had no lashes to start with. Daddy says, "Ask for molasses." This text here speaks of more grace. "Wherefore he giveth more grace." And God never gives more grace to people that he hasn't already given some grace to start with. When I begin to go back and search the giving of God's grace, we're going to have to carry that back to both before the foundation of the world. You couldn't have possibly had anything to do with this because you weren't around. The earth and the stars and our planets and asteroids, things of our universe, weren't around. Neither were you. But we're going to find God even way back there giving grace to his people. And it might be very well right now to put a definition on the word grace. Back when I joined the Primitive Baptist Church about 53 years ago, I used to hear some of our elders say, and they were sincere, that if you want to hear about grace, you've got to go to the old Baptist church. They're the only folks that talk about the grace of God. Well, they were sincere, but they were sincerely mistaken. People of all denominational groups have to say something about the grace of God. There's too much in the Bible. Grace is mentioned too many times in the Bible for preachers of other orders to ignore it. I mean, the first Babylonians, the Episcopalians, the first vegetarians, everybody that tries to preach from the Bible says something about grace. Everybody has something to say about grace. I have books at home by men of many different religious orders, and they all preach the grace of God according to their definition. But I've warned folks many, many times over the years, people can use your vocabulary, but they're not using your dictionary. They use the same words you use, but they're not putting the same meaning on those words. And grace is in my vocabulary. It's also in the vocabulary of every denominational group out here that tries to preach the Bible. You can't preach the Bible without saying something about grace. And I'll give you a few warnings about that. Hell is in my vocabulary. In Texas, that's not cussing. That's geography. It's the name of a place. And I would to God, a lot of Primitive Baptist preachers recognized it's the name of a place. There's some of our preachers, if you went up to them, says, "Are you a no-heller?" "No, of course not. No, I'm not a no-heller." He believes in a hell of his definition. So you walk away and say, well, they told me Elder so-and-so's a no-heller, and I went up to him and asked him, and he said he wasn't. Well, why don't you go ask him a few questions about his hell? Maybe hell doesn't, maybe he's using your vocabulary, but he's not using your dictionary. It's high time some of our preachers start defining their terms. Let me know about what you mean. There are a lot of them today using my vocabulary, but they're not using my dictionary. Now then, when I come to the word grace, I want to tell you what I mean by it. We come to, as I think about that word grace, my mind goes back to the first pastor I ever had among the Presbyterian Baptists. He's a medical doctor, a highly respected medical doctor. His name was W.W. Fowler, and a highly respected Presbyterian Baptist elder. Dr. Fowler, Elder Fowler, used to stand in the pulpit when I was about 13 years of age, and he says, grace is a free favor bestowed upon an undeserving individual. Well, I would not dare contradict or try to correct that old elder's definition of grace. But 50-some-odd years have passed since then. I've had a lot of experiences in 50-some-odd years. I want to add something to it. God's grace is not only a free favor bestowed upon an undeserving individual, but God's grace is a free favor bestowed upon a hell-deserving and wrath-deserving individual. And by that I mean you. And by that I mean me. And by that I mean your sweet grandmother. By that I mean every human being that's ever walked this earth. The grace of God is a free favor bestowed upon a hell-deserving and wrath-deserving individual. Elder Robert Sanders, Dublin, Georgia, been dead for many years. He used to spell it this way, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's fine. That's a real good definition of the grace of God. The grace that I preach is God's free favor, with no strings attached. I've heard lots of folks of many different flavors and many different orders preach grace, but sooner or later there's a string attached, or maybe several strings attached. I've read books. I even have a book at home entitled Amazing Grace. But when you start reading this man's book on Amazing Grace, his grace to me is anything but amazing. It has all kinds of strings attached to it. And some of us here grew up in a different world than some of the rest of you. The world in which I was born, in the ranch country of southern Oklahoma, had no electricity. That means we had no TV, children. There was a world before TV. We had no videos, no TV, no electric lights. And a few days ago, the electricity went off home for about 24 hours. And it was very easy to tell around the household the people who had once lived without it from the folks who had not. My precious, beloved wife was born in the civilized city of Memphis, had all that from the day she's born. The barbarian lived without it until I was about 8 years old. I was just back where I had been before. But be that as it may, and some of you might get ready, there's going to be some real changes in America within the next 5 years, within the next three. A lot of things you folks here may have to get adjusted to. And those are not just the rantings of a primitive Baptist preacher. God sent prophets among Israel, and he says that the test of a prophet is whether or not what he has to say comes to pass. There's folks I've been reading over many years in the field of politics, economics, world movements, military movements, health, and stuff like this. Over a period of years, I found what a lot of them had to say did not pan out. I pay no attention to them. Over a long span of years, I have also read a few people that I've never known to be wrong on anything yet. When it came to political movements, financial movements, and things pertaining to health, I pay attention to those folks. According to a few folks, including a man named Julian Robertson, internationally known financial advisor, and he's known as Never Been Yet Wrong Robertson, who has predicted a bear market, every bull market, every change that's taken place in the last 20 years with 100% accuracy, we need expect some great changes in America within the next 5 years. I won't specify. I'd rather you got a good night's sleep tonight. And I began to think about some of these things I'm trying to set before you. I find myself depending more and more on the grace of God as I go through life. But in this world I was telling you about, where we had no electricity, no television, all the radio we had was a battery radio, it was saved for important occasions, such as President Roosevelt's inspirational speeches to the American people during World War II and the Grand Ole Opry on Saturday night. We went to town once a week over to Marietta, Oklahoma. And the toys I had, I made out of Mama's thread spools, and usually only had about one or two at a time, so I concentrated on one. Now, your little Tasmanian devil has got 45 in his or her room, and they go in there in their little selector whirlwinds, which one am I going to play with? American children today are overstimulated. Are you hearing me? They're overstimulated. TV playing, intercom playing, TV over here with 45 channels, which one do I watch? Overstimulated. Pump full of refined white sugar, high fructose corn syrup, all that type of thing, food coloring, overstimulated. Then they go in their toy room, and there's 45 toys in there. Which do I play with today? Too much stimulation coming from everywhere. I didn't have all that kind of stimulation. You've had one or two toys at a time. I made myself. Back then, my grandmother, usually for Christmas and occasions, would buy me comic books. On the back of these comic books, Captain Marvel, Green Hornet, Dick Tracy, such as that, Red Rider, on the back of them, at the top on the back page, would be free, free, free. Down underneath was a picture of a Daisy air rifle, which I did not have. Right next to it would be a picture of a swim bicycle, which I didn't have. Over here's a bow and arrow set, which I didn't have. Ball and glove set and all that, I didn't have. As a little boy in southern Oklahoma, I would could dream of what I could do with that Daisy air rifle, riding that bicycle, the bow and arrow set, and just sit there and daydream what all I could do with that, and it's all free. Till I got down to the bottom, started reading the fine print. It was free, yes, sir. Down here's a little card you fill out, your name and everything. It was free if I sold so much white clovering salve, if I sold so much seed for the American Garden Seed Company, if I sold so many mottos or such. And I used to pester the neighbors in Ardmore, Oklahoma, and Marietta, and places like that, knocking on doors, selling white clovering salve, garden seed and stuff, trying to get those free gifts. They were free, but they had strings attached to them. Free, but strings attached to them. The old Primitive Baptist, the only people I know of, did you see how I worded that? I didn't say they're the only people. Maybe I don't know all the people on earth. Probably don't. Probably don't want to. They're the only people I know of. I can say that, can't I? That preach grace with no strings attached. I put my definition on the type of grace I want to preach to tonight. It says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith. And I began to think about God's giving of grace to us. And I've got to go back to a moment, to a place where you had nothing to do with it. You weren't even around. We come to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. We come to a passage of Scripture so plain you cannot misunderstand it unless some false teacher helps you. The Apostle Paul here speaking of the power of God, and he says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That tells you there's some grace which was not according to your works, couldn't have been, you weren't around. It was given you in Christ Jesus before the world began. But it's now made manifest. That means it's brought to light through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And it cannot be overemphasized that the Apostle Paul did not say that he's brought life and immortality through the gospel. He says he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, brought the information of it. And every time I think about that passage of Scripture, I remember a time a few years back when the state of Texas for a while abolished the death penalty. They later reinstated it. And last figures I read, we lead the nation in executing criminals. And I don't apologize for it, because these criminals don't hesitate to inflict the death penalty on their victims. They don't hesitate to inflict the death penalty when a bunch of them conduct a home invasion, common occurrence around Dallas, and they go in and murder a little Hispanic woman down on her knees begging her for her life. They don't hesitate to inflict the death penalty on children and folks begging for their lives. They murder them. Because dead people tell no tales. They don't show up in court to witness against you. These people are very quick to inflict the death penalty on their victims. And right now, Texas leads the nation. I'm not bragging about that necessarily, just stating facts. But there was a while when it was abolished in Texas. Back when it was temporarily or for a while abolished in Texas, when they announced the news down at Huntsville to those hardened, vicious criminals on death row that the death penalty has been abolished in Texas, some of those old wicked criminals down there shouted and screamed and cried and went hallelujah to hear that their death penalty had been abolished. Yet you could preach the gospel to God's people in America and proclaim the abolishment of your death penalty, and a lot of God's folk just look back at you like a department store mannequin. You know, that's something we ought to get happy about. Who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We also find that the grace of God was displayed, extended toward his people in election before the foundation of the world. And I could take up the entire evening talking about the grace of God in the everlasting covenant. But we come to the 13th chapter of Hebrews, and we're going to find something the Apostle Paul words as a prayer. He says, "Now may the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, and to whom be glory and forever and ever. Amen." Here the Apostle Paul describes that everlasting covenant. That's a display of the grace of God, because you weren't around. It's God's free favor. David in 2 Samuel 23:5 says this, "Everlasting covenant is all my salvation and all my desire." He says, "He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire." So we see the grace of God before the foundation of the world extended to his people in election. We see it extended in the everlasting covenant and in the arrangements to send Jesus Christ into the world to die for our sins. The greatest manifestation of that grace that's ever been on this earth was in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus says, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends." And I have quite a few friends that are gifted in art. And if I were to ask some of them, I want you to take a word and draw me a picture that describes that word. And the word I want you, the word is love. Now draw me a picture that describes love. Well, one artist might draw a picture of a mother holding a baby here, caressing the baby and tending to the baby. This might be one person's portrayal of love. Another person might picture maybe a grandmother with two grandchildren in a rocking chair. That's love. A lot of folks here, if you were an artist or had some skill at it, and I said, "Draw me a picture of love. Give me a word picture of love." Somebody might draw a bride and groom at the altar. If I had to draw a picture of love, I'd draw a cross. I'd put a 33-and-a-half-year-old man on it, just about stripped naked, with a crown of thorns on his head, covered with blood, sweat, and human spittle. That'd be how I'd draw love. Now we see, great, this was the manifestation of God's grace. And we find this grace described by the Apostle Paul in Titus 2:11-13. I love this passage of Scripture. I refer to it as the grace of God in three dimensions. We're going to have here the grace of God in the past, grace of God right now, and the grace of God as it applies to the future. The Apostle Paul says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation." And as far as I'm concerned, that's the title of Jesus Christ. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared." This is grace in the past. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us." And it doesn't say them. It says teaching us. Now remember this, and I'm going to make it as plain as I can. That word "all" can mean all without exception. But it can mean all without distinction. That word "all" can mean all without exception, of course, but it can also mean all kinds of, all without distinction. Now let's find out what it means in this context. I've said to God's people 1,000 times or more, and I hope I live to say it 10,000 more, that a text without a context is usually a pretext. Let's go back to the first of that chapter. The Apostle Paul in that chapter gives instructions to aged men. He gives instructions to young men. He gives instructions to aged women. He gives instructions to young women. He gives instructions to masters. He gives instructions to servants. The Apostle Paul here, and I think I'm leaving one or two out, but the Apostle Paul here gives instructions to over six different types of people. And he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, all kinds of men, teaching us." It's appeared to masters, it's appeared to servants. It's appeared to old women and young women. It's appeared to old men and young men. It's appeared to kings, and it's appeared to the very lowest. It's appeared to all kinds of people. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us." And I cannot overemphasize that. It doesn't say them. It says us. Teaching us. Now watch this. Here's what it's doing for you right now. Some folk who don't like us so-called religious folk say, "Well, you religious folk are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." Well, that's true of some of us. I've met a few people, I thought that described them. So heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. A few preachers I've met. They say, "You religious nuts always got your heads in the clouds because your religion's all about the sweet by and by. Whole lot of mine's about the nasty now and now." Most of that Bible is not about the sweet by and by. Most of that Bible is telling you how to live and survive in the nasty now and now. Most of it's not about the hereafter. Most of it's about the here and now. So we come to this present dispensation of grace. Here's what he's already done for you. "For the grace of God that brings salvation," didn't say he proposes salvation or offers salvation or raffles it off. He says he brings it. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." He's done that. Now here's what he's doing right now. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust." And if you're going to survive in this world today, it's going to take a lot of grace to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly." Now then, begin your day by waking up in the morning. With me, most of the time, it's "Good morning, Lord." A lot of folk, it's "Good Lord, morning." Right? I want to tell you why a lot of American people sleep too much. All this old nonsense about you got to have 8 or 9 hours. Some of the most energetic, dynamic, productive people ever lived on this earth, Winston Churchill, Margaret Thatcher, a lot of those folks, General Schwarzkopf, lived on 4 hours. Edison lived on 2, took naps all day. The reason a lot of people have to have a lot of sleep, they don't have any enthusiasm about what they're going to do when they get up. They're not enthused about what they're going to do when they get up. That's right. I go to bed at night knowing I'm going to get outside and whale and do stuff I enjoy, and I'm up 3:30 or 4 in the morning. Don't call me that hour of the morning. Don't you dare. Don't you dare. Other people in my family don't get up that early. And I will be out in my shop probably. And an angry, hostile woman will answer the phone. There's a crack brain up in the mountains, thought he's called to preach. Called to warn God's people of impending judgment that was coming in 90 days, about 2 years ago. And he called me and I said, "Well, you need to study." He said, "I don't get mine by studying, I get it by revelation." Well, I mark people like that off fast. One time this bird called one night, about 8:30, and I was in bed. My wife said, "He goes to bed early and he gets up early." Oh. Next morning, ring, 5 a.m. Next morning, 4:30 a.m. Don't call me that early. Everybody else in my house doesn't get up that early. If I'm going to do something in the morning and I'm enthused about it, I'm up in the early morning looking out there boiling and foaming because the sun won't come up. If I've got to work on income tax, make a lot of radio tapes, write a lot of letters, do stuff I don't particularly like to do, I might be as big a sleepyhead as the rest of you. Okay, now let's watch this. teaching us that denying ungodliness. Okay, you wake up in the morning. Whatever time it is, start your day this way. Go turn on the TV. Before it's over with, you're going to start having to deny ungodliness. Even if the news of the show you're watching isn't all that bad, there's going to be some commercials on there where folk not going to have on enough clothing to swab out a shotgun barrel. What they've got on is so thin, a mosquito fly right through it without breaking a wing. Next thing you know, they're going to be discussing a lot of stuff folk didn't used to discuss. There's ungodliness right behind that button. Going there to your abominable internet. I don't mess with it. They say, aren't you on the web? Where's your website? I've got a bunch of them out in my shop. One there. And that's why we get a website in the house, and my wife makes me knock it down. I'm scared of webs. I don't like webs. I live around too many black widow and brown recluse spiders. I don't like webs. I don't like anything that's got a name net to it. David speaks of walking into a net. The old Baptist church survived a lot of things. I'm wondering if it's going to survive the internet. Okay, very well. Used to be when that stuff first came out, a lot of you folk out there probably laughed. Some of these old-timers said it'll be the downfall of society. It'll be the downfall of society. Because in China right now, they're training hackers. Their government's training hackers to get into our banking systems and all that and bring this thing down over here. Okay, very well. Get up in the morning and turn on your abominable internet. First thing you know, you'll be having to deny ungodliness. Everywhere you turn, there's ungodliness. Even if I go out to my shop in solitude and I turn on our local station, I preach on it on Sunday. I've been on it longer than anybody else. I'm too young to be the patriarch of Young County, but still a fact, I've been pastoring the church continuously longer than anybody out there. Not old, just started young. Okay. I saw a cartoon the other day. This young guy asked this old fella, so how'd you live to be 99? He said, simple. I started in 1906. Simple. Simple. Some of you added up. You're still working on it. You work on it a while. It will add up. You'll get there after a while. Don't give up. Okay, I got there early in the morning. I turn on our local radio station. Get the news, weather, all that. On comes, it's a country and western station. Every one of those songs is about fornicating, running around, something ungodly. I have to turn it, I gotta deny ungodliness and tune it out. Everywhere you turn, college, where you work, everywhere you turn in this world, you've got to be denying ungodliness or you're going to sink. Where you work, where you go to school. There's folk over here telling stories you don't listen to, jokes you don't listen to, doing things you don't like. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And these worldly lusts we're talking about is not always fleshly lust. It's lusting after the material things of this life. And remember this, young folks. Remember this. You don't hear another thing I say tonight. The purpose of advertising is to create dissatisfaction. You caught that? I've got a 92 Ford pickup. Probably last me the rest of my life, the way I take care of them. And I really like it. But I was over in Georgia a while back, and there's a preacher friend of mine, he had a Dodge Ram. With four doors. And all the whistles and bells. And he drove me to meeting every night in it. And I could feel a fever getting a hold of me. A fever. And one time he said, Brother Powell, you've been riding with me in my Dodge Ram four-door, all the modern whistles and bells. And he said, you've been riding me every night, why don't you drive it? I said, nah. Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay, I was all right with my 92 Ford, and I get to look at something like that. That's the very purpose of advertising, create deception. You have clothes, probably do you a long time. Probably got shoes, do you a long time. Probably got an automobile, do you a long time. Probably live in an old house, do you a long time. I want to talk to you tonight about moving out of an old house and moving into another one. There's an old saying, it's better to do business with a devil you know than a devil you don't know. I live in an old house also, but I know what's wrong with it and what it needs. And I'll get around to it one of these days. You go buy you another one, and you may be buying into the money pit. It's better. That old pickup I have 90,000 miles on it, it's a devil I know. I know what it needs. I'm going to add that. Maybe your husband isn't perfect, honey, but he's a devil you know. You might swap him off and get a devil you don't know. Likewise, your wife, boys, maybe she's not perfect either, but she's a devil you know. Mine is very predictable. I tell preacher friends, say, okay, if a preacher friend comes see me, never met my wife before, I prep all of them before they get there. I say, you may not like what my wife says, but bless her heart, she'll never leave you in doubt. You never guessing. Amen, Lynn? Again, Mama never leaves you in doubt. You may not like it, but you're never in doubt. You always know where you stand. Better do business with the devil, you know. How about a pastor? Some of you folks think these pastors aren't perfect. At least he's a devil, you know. I've seen churches get rid of them and call in a devil they didn't know and wish they had the old one back. Okay, very well. Purpose advertisers create dissatisfaction. That's what it's all about. When Elder Leon Clevenger, and I knew him, I was with him when he was close to 100. When Elder Leon Clevenger and his wife had their 75th anniversary, they got a lot of attention. National Enquirer got written up, mentioned on Paul Harvey. When they had their 80th anniversary, they really got a lot of attention. When Sister Clevenger had been married to Brother Clevenger 75 years, the reporter asked her the question. I have this in my file at home. Says, when you married Elder Clevenger years ago, said, didn't you have a hard way of life? She said, if we did, we didn't know it. We didn't know any other way of life for comparison. You caught what she said? I had a rub board. Everybody else had a rub board. I had to split wood with a wood stove. I had to draw water out of a well. Everybody else did. If I had a hard life, we didn't know it. We didn't know any other way by comparison. But you folks out here know another way of life. If you live in a little mobile home, you live in a little simple house, you turn on TV and watch the lifestyles of the rich and famous. I mean, you look around and see relatives of yours, you know there is another way of life. That's the whole purpose of advertising, is to show you another way of life and show you what you don't need. The American people spend their time buying things they cannot afford and don't really need to impress people they don't really like. And remember all that? Sometimes, on rare occasions, my wife and little Danny and I were in a shopping mall together. We was in one in Wichita Falls a while back. My wife goes in there usually with a lot of things to look at and a lot of things she intends to buy. When I walk in one of those places, I intend to walk out of there and say the prayer. My goal is to walk out of there and say the prayer of an old Church of the Nazarene preacher named Uncle Bud Robinson. I quote him all the time. I've got his life's experience. You say, well, you surely couldn't agree with his theology. He didn't have much theology. He just preached Jesus Christ and the love of God. And led more people into their churches than any preacher they ever had in history. He's a country rustic. Built more churches than any man ever had. Uncle Bud Robinson, long years ago, they took him up to New York City. And they showed him Macy's and Gimbel's and Saks Fifth Avenue. And they showed him all the finery in New York City. And he went home with some folks. And these rich folks said, Uncle Bud said, before we go to bed tonight, would you offer prayer? He bowed his head and he said, Dear God, I just want to thank you. I ain't seen nothing all day that I wanted. That's my goal every day, to be able to bow my head at night. Be able to bow my head at night and say, Dear God, I just want to thank you. I ain't seen nothing all day I wanted. I can preach in the Bear Creek Association 8 days, be in 10 churches, and preach down here in Alabama 4 or 5 churches. And I preached all over the country for the old Baptist, and I've never seen anybody else's church I wanted. I've never seen anybody else's church I wanted. I've never seen anybody else's wife I wanted. I've never seen anybody else's house I wanted or their car they wanted. In fact, I ain't seen nothing I wanted. And when I go to bed tonight, I hope to bow my head and say, "Dear God, I just want to thank you. I ain't seen nothing all day I wanted." You say, where do you get that kind of attitude? Grace. Grace. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Grace. Okay. Here's what grace does for you now in this present life. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. A lot of those worldly lusts are not for what you think. You know, that doesn't come under the heading of fornication and adultery. A lot of these worldly lusts are for cars you can't afford, homes you can't afford, clothes you can't afford, vacations you can't afford. You got me? Caught that? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust. My wife said to me several years ago, "You wouldn't live any different if you had $10 million. I said, "Right, but I would buy you a new rub board." Some of you young'uns don't know what a rub board is. Ask some of these fellows over here. They'll tell you, "I've got to move on. Don't have time to explain." Okay, very well. But that's not the end of the grace of God. He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's grace out here in the future. This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So far tonight, I've talked about grace to save. I'm going to spend a few minutes up here tonight talking about another type of grace. This type of grace, and this is not my label, this is a Bible label. This other type of grace I'm going to call grace to serve. Grace to serve. We come here to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, and the Apostle Paul writes to the saints of God and says, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved." That word "moved" there means shaken. If you read the context just before that, he talks about those Jewish institutions under the law, how that God shook them and removed them. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses them to it. Here's the passing out of the law service. And go to Hebrews 12 before you go to bed tonight. Start, won't hurt to start verse 1 for that matter. That won't hurt you. But I'm quoting verse 28, but right above that, he's talking about those Jewish institutions under the law that were shaken. God shook them and removed them. He says, "Wherefore," says, "we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved." Word also means shaken. And the Old Baptist Church might be moved out of Alabama, and it might be moved out of Young County, Texas. But I'm not ready to preach the funeral of the Lord's church yet. It's going to be somewhere here on this earth, praising God. It may be in East Africa, where Brother Obey's gone. And these brethren can throw all the rocks they want to at India. That fellow in India just baptized his 400th person. Now, I'll tell you something about that 400th person. That man in India just baptized his 400th person. And he hadn't been a Primitive Baptist hardly any time. Very few Primitive Baptist preachers baptized 400 people in a lifetime. That 400th person he baptized was, and by the way, we're talking about another part of the world. In that part of the world, they have what's called a caste system, C-A-S-T-E, caste. In India, under the caste system, if you're born into the scum, lowest level, that's where you stay. You never get out of it. You're born in the lowest caste, street sweepers, beggars, that's where you stay. You're born in the next one, that's where you stay. This fellow I want to talk about was a rich man of the highest caste. There's a rich man of the highest caste who was the boss hog of this Hindu town, who had ordered this preacher Guna and his folk out of that town and told him, "If you come back, we'll burn your houses down." Him and his Hindu mob had run him out of town. This rich, high-caste, boss-hog Hindu undergoes change. He tells his Hindu, says, "Guna is right. I'm going to Guna to be baptized." Says, "You let Guna alone." Oh, by the way, I didn't tell you about Mr. High-Caste.
He used to come to their services, and he'd sit right out there and drink whiskey. Sit right out there in full view and drink whiskey. And taunted them. Here's folk over here trying to hold a service, like we're trying to hold tonight. Here's the most powerful, richest Hindu in the town. High caste. Gathers up, sits out there, drinks whiskey, and taunts us. Sounds to me a lot like Saul of Tarsus.
God strikes down Mr. Boss Hog Hindu, and the one who was persecuting him before and drinking whiskey and hollering and taunting him has to go to baptize him, and he's now protecting him. Now, you hard-shell Baptist preachers can throw rocks at that if you want to. I'm a little too afraid of the judgment and wrath of God. My attitude toward that is like in Acts 5. If that type of thing is a man that'll come to naught that's off the Lord, you're fighting against God. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's where I stand on it. Maybe you've got the nerve to fight stuff like that. I don't have that kind of nerve. May God have mercy on you. Also, I'm going to say something real ugly since I haven't said anything ugly tonight. I have carefully studied these hard-shell Baptist preachers that are the most vicious about men going into parts of the world where there's poverty like you Americans cannot imagine. Where there's people don't get a meal once a day or once every 3 days and they're thin and they've got their bones sticking out their ribs. I'm talking about Filipinos, their bones sticking out their ribs. People in India, their bones sticking out their ribs. And if Brother Guna goes to, Brother Obey, goes to Tanzania, and the gospel always goes east to west. I wish I had an hour to preach on that. Gospel never has moved west to east, never. It's a gift to me, that man's settling in East Africa. Gospel never has gone west to east. Paul tried to carry it west to east in Acts 16. He was going to carry it into Asia before God's time. God wouldn't allow it. Find a man east of him over in Macedonia. If you know any geography, this is in the Greek mainland. Says, come over into Macedonia and help us. The Apostle Paul, who would have carried the gospel west, east, excuse me, he'd have carried it west to east. That's the way of the world. World rotates west to east. God never works that way. God works against the world, east to west. That'll work in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You say coincidences? Give me about an hour and I'll bury in them. God drove Adam out of that garden. Adam went out of that garden. Walking west to east. West to east. West to east. That's the way the world turns. West to east. By the way, I mentioned last night about my precious mother, and I mentioned that so I was trying to draw a picture of, you know, the globe turning west to east. And I mentioned my mother used to watch as the world turns. I must say something in defense of my precious mother. She's gone on the Lord, but I must say something. As the world turns and those commercials back then were not like they are now. My mama was not watching the corruption you're watching today. Back in those days, they were kiddyland compared to now. The Hughes family, you know, sort of like the Cleaver family. I must say that to clear my poor mama. She wouldn't have watched the trash that's on those commercials today. So anyway, Mom, I must proceed. Okay, very well. We find, oh yeah, I was going to tell you, I have carefully studied most of these preachers that are most vicious and violent about carrying the gospel to people who don't have anything to enjoy but their religion. That's right. You ever thought about that? They don't have any TVs, VCRs to enjoy. They don't have a freezer full of food to enjoy. They don't have a shopping center to enjoy. They don't have a flush toilet and stuff like that. They don't have hot and cold running water to enjoy. They don't have one thing on earth to enjoy. That's their religion. And I've noticed that most hard-shell Baptist preachers, I've studied them carefully, they're the most vicious against this. That is carrying the gospel to people with their bones sticking out their ribs. In India, Philippines, and if Brother Guna, if Brother Obey starts building churches in Africa, they'll be throwing rocks at him too. Mark this down. Mark it down. We have a number of hard-shell Baptist preachers who are against anybody that's getting anything done. You say, well, I get along with them. That's because you're not getting anything done, son.
If you preach 10 or 11 people, nobody ever puts you on the radio.
Nobody ever asks you to come preach a meeting. You don't ever get anything done. You're getting along with them fine. If you ever start getting anything done, you won't get along with them. Okay, very well. If Brother Old Bay starts baptizing starving Africans who haven't had anything to eat in the last 2 or 3 days, if he starts baptizing those folks building churches over there, I could write you on a piece of paper who it'll be in the United States, start throwing rocks at him. But there's something I've noticed in common about most of these hard-shell preachers that are so violent about carrying the gospel to starving people with their bones sticking out. Most all of them are from 40 to 150 pounds overweight. Yes. Yes, they are. Most every last one of them are from 40 to 150 pounds overweight. Is there some kind of a psychiatric problem here? Yes, sir.
I'll leave that for the psychiatrist to work with. I have my opinion.
I have my opinion. They've got some kind of bad problem. Okay, we proceed. Here you have grace to serve. Back to the text, right fast.
He says, wherefore we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved.
He said, let us have grace that we might serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. This is not grace to save. This is grace to serve. Now, whenever the Bible speaks of God's eternal saving grace, whenever we talk about eternal saving grace that's given to you, that grace is always described as something that's boundless. It's always described as something that's rich. It's always described as something that has no limits or bounds to it. We come to Ephesians 2:5 through 7. And he says that in the ages to come, he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward through Jesus Christ. Then we also find in Ephesians, unto him that's able to do exceeding, and excuse me, doesn't say exceedingly. And to me, there's a difference. Unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That doesn't say exceedingly abundantly. It says exceeding abundantly. And to me, there's a difference. Okay? Now, let's consider all that you can ask or think. I sometimes think I can ask rather big. And I sometimes think I can think big if I try. But that says God's able to do abundantly above that. But not only abundantly above that, exceeding abundantly. Whatever your abundantly is, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above that. So here's all you can ask or think. So multiply that by that which is abundantly above it. Now then, God's able to top that because he's able to do exceeding your abundantly. Whatever your abundantly is, God can top that. Whenever we talk about saving grace, it's never described as being measured, having any limits to it. But when we come to grace to serve, grace to serve, grace to serve is measured. It's measured out to you. The Apostle Paul will tell us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, just before he gets to the gifts God puts in the church, he's about to name the gifts God puts in the church. And listen to this. And to every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Here's grace that's measured out to you. You know how it's measured out to you? It's measured according to the gift that God gives you. More than one kind of grace, the Bible. Ephesians 3:10, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is not saving grace. This is preaching grace. Now then, let's talk about some of this grace God measures. He says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Then he's going to say he gave some apostles. To those men that he gave the gift of the apostle, he also gave them the grace to be an apostle. We go to Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Brother Bob is quoting close to that in the lunchroom. Okay, I'll start at verse 3 to get a good context. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Concerning his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but was declared to be the Spirit of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Listen, what did the Apostle Paul just say? He said, I have received grace and apostleship. Said, the Lord not only gave me the gift of the apostle, he gave me the grace to be an apostle. Now then, if somebody who does not have the gift of the apostle tries to be an apostle, they're going to function without any grace, and they're going to be a disaster among God's people. Because unto every one of us is grace given according to the measure of Christ. Now then we'll move. He gave some apostles and some prophets, and those are not Old Testament prophets. Those are New Testament prophets that were in the church for a particular age before we had the completion of the revelation of the Scripture. You find in the book of Acts there was a prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. You find the Apostle Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem in Acts 20. There's a prophet named Agabus comes forward, filled with the Spirit. There were prophets in the church until the completion of the New Testament. Okay, man claims to have that gift of a prophet, doesn't have it. He tries to function among God's people as a prophet. Without the gift, he won't have the grace, and he'll be a thorn in your flesh and a disaster. Next, he gave some evangelists. When God gives a man the gift to be an evangelist, he gives him the grace to be an evangelist. And it takes more grace than folks ever suspect. Not only a special gift, you better have a very special wife, son. And you better have a bunch of very special children. And you better have a very special body. I'm known in Young County, Texas, as a man that's already worn out two or three ordinary human bodies. It takes a lot more strength than you folk imagine. Okay? He gave some evangelists. Unto every one of us is grace given according to what? According to the measure of the gift of Christ. And in my lifetime, I've known quite a few young men, and some not so young, that have observed the life of preaching meetings among the churches and being invited to different places and view it as a very glamorous life. And some of them have undertaken to do that on their own. Long year back in the 1970s, there's a fellow at our table, had ambitions of roaming among the primitive Baptists, later turned out to be an immoral character and wound up in the hard shell hall of shame. But this fellow sitting at my table about 1977 asked me a question. He said, you fill more appointments among the primitive Baptists than anybody among us. He said, how do you arrange your appointments? That question didn't strike me right. I looked at him, I said, I don't arrange them. Other people arrange them for me. If the day ever comes I have to arrange them, I'll stay home and buy pretty wife. You caught that? You caught that? Uh-huh. I don't arrange them. Other people arrange them for me. Because I've never seen a day that I got it in my head I want to go to California. So I get my booking agents between here and California to crowd me in where folk may not want me. You caught that? I've had people say, if you went so-and-so, would they preach you if you showed up? That's a nonsensical question. I don't go around places just to try them out and see if they'll preach me. I don't understand preachers who've got the time to do so. If I go somewhere, it's because I've been invited there. I don't know if they preach me or not, and I don't ever intend to go test them to find out. If I ever show up there, I will be invited. Okay, back to the ranks. Glad you came, aren't you? Okay, now watch this. Here was a man I was describing to you, wanted to be an evangelist among God's people, worst anything in the world.
told his friends his goal was to be the most popular preacher among the Primitive Baptists. That was his goal. Said it. Turned out to be an immoral character. Wound up out of fellowship, the orderly Baptist. Here was somebody here determined to be an evangelist, didn't have the gift, and he didn't have the grace. Now then, I'm going to get on something you may not like so well. And he gave some pastors and teachers. It's an assumption among the hard-shell Baptists that any time a gift is ordained, it's assumed that they must pastor churches. To me, that's belittling the gift of the pastor. It's assuming everybody automatically has it. Everybody does it. They don't. And if somebody doesn't pastor churches, folks look like there's something wrong with them, you know, and all that. Listen, I'm coming now to a gift which is the least appreciated. And in my judgment, the most important. And the least appreciated. He gave some pastors and teachers. That's not one as a pastor, another as a teacher. A pastor is a teacher. And I used to hear something among the Hartshell Baptists, and I have spoken out against it from so many pulpits, I don't hear it anymore. If people are still saying it, at least they don't say it in front of the old lion. I used to go places among the Baptists years ago, and they said, Elder so-and-so over here is a good preacher, but not much of a teacher, and so-and-so is a teacher, but not much of a preacher. You can't make that stand according to the Bible to save your life. A minister of the gospel is apt to teach, apt to teach. Apt to teach. A man that never taught you anything never preached to you. You caught that? You say, well, I get real stirred up. When I hear Elder so-and-so preach, I get stirred up. I get stirred up when I hear him play Dixie. I've watched Gone with the Wind about 10 times, still hoping the south will win. A lot of things stir me up, aren't of the Lord. I said tonight, a man never taught you anything, never preached to you. That old nonsense about so-and-so's a teacher but not a preacher, and so-and-so's a preacher not a teacher, that expression there, pastors and teachers, is a conjunction joining one and the same. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's talking about one who's God, the other who's the Father. That's two descriptions of one. I am a husband and father. I'm trying to tell you I'm two people. I'm a father and grandfather. I try and tell you I'm two people. You know better than that. He gave some pastors and teachers. Now then, we're ordaining a young man.
True enough. Sometimes churches call him. How are we going to know if he's a pastor or not? If we don't call him. But it might turn out he doesn't have the gift.
And I'm going to say this, make it short as I can. I have mentioned tonight a friend I had for many years, as close a friend as I ever had. That was the most diligent, dedicated student, committed to the Word, the most tireless, energetic student of the Word and everything connected with it of any person I ever rubbed shoulders with. We don't have anybody today to compare with him as far as energy and determination to study. He's gone from the Primitive Baptist. And I always will believe one of the reasons he's gone was the Hartshell Baptist demanded that he pastor churches. He didn't have any business pastoring churches. He didn't relate to people. All he cared about was studying and preaching. He's pastoring a church long, long years ago. I was over visiting. He had a bunch of sick folk in the hospital. He said, would you go in there and visit with them? He said, my bedside manner's lousy. And it was. Well, I'd go in there and I'd visit with his sick members or folk in the hospital. I'd visit with them just like I'd visit in the living room. Didn't bother me. Natural of me. I don't go visit people that are sick because I'm supposed to. I go because I want to. And if you're a pastor and you're going to visit people because you're supposed to, you're missing the boat. That's your family, preacher. I go visit people because I want to. Well, this was not this boy's element. You know, in this element at all. I mean, his hospital manner goes in, where are you sick? Oh, I see you sick. Well, I'm sorry. I hope you get better by. He didn't relate to people. Folks demanded he pastor. Made a mess everywhere he pastored. Gone from our people today. He didn't have the gift. It is a gift. And it's a more precious gift than a lot of folk will ever know.
gave some pastors and teachers. Okay, a man who tries to pastor a church that doesn't have the gift of the pastor is going to do it without any grace, and he's going to make a mess. Here's grace that's measured. It's measured. It's measured. It's measured. Now, we come to Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. Now, I want to talk to you about some more grace that's measured. And I don't know what time it is and don't really care, but I guess I ought to consider you folks. I'm going to tell you something that's worse than preaching overtime. I'm going to tell you something worse. I'm going to tell you something worse. Something worse. Most of the time I get up to preach today, I run out of time long before I run out of material. I've seen some times, though, when I would be doing a live radio broadcast. Maybe for some other preacher, he made even myself a live radio broadcast, and the Lord not with you, and you swear that clock ain't working. That radio station needs to fix that clock. You run out of anything to say. You don't have any light. You go back cutting stubble, you know, rehashing, and that clock ain't working. There have been other times I've sat down to make radio tapes or do a radio broadcast, and the Lord's in it, and the clock is whirling. There's something I dread more than being up preaching and running out of time before I run out of something I want to say. That's running out of material before you run out of time. Know anything about that? Okay, very well. Then you have to go back and cut stubble, rehash, and all that. Okay, now then, very fast. Ezra 9:8. He says over here to the children of Israel, give me a quick background. They have been in the Babylonian captivity 70 years. And God has brought them back out of Babylon. They're back home. But back home, they're going back into some of the old ways that they were practicing before God's judgment came upon them. Back home, He brought them out of Babylon. They're back home. But they're becoming materialistic. They're forgetting God. There's an old statement about human beings. Only lesson man has ever learned from history is that man never learns anything from history. And Ezra the prophet is sent among them to warn them. And he says, and now for a little space, grace hath been shown from the Lord our God. Little space, grace has been shown. Hebrew over there means moment. Now for a little moment, a little space, grace has been shown to the Lord our God. Tell us why. relieve us from our bondage, nail in a sure place. You can read all that. I don't have time to develop the rest of that text, but what I want out of that text, here's grace that showed for a little space. I've just got a little space of grace to do whatever God's put me here on this earth to do, and if I'm blessed to preach another 30 years, it's still a little space. Old servant Eliezer, when he was sent over to get Rebekah, they wanted him to eat and do all this. He said, I'm not going to do it until I've told my errand. He says, my message is urgent. A lot of men can't, there's men that are called to preach that can't preach because they don't have their minds on preaching. I said, there's men who are called to preach and can't preach because they don't have their minds on preaching. That's simple, isn't it? A lot of men that are called to preach get up to preach, and they don't seem to have anywhere to start, nowhere to go, and nowhere to stop. Because they're not enthused about it. I try to be enthused about what I have to say because I know I've got a little space to do it. I don't have any idea whether I'll drop dead at the end of this sermon or live into my 90s like my ancestors. Don't know which way it'll be, but it's a little space. And you parents of this congregation, you've got a little space to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, I wish I had an hour on this. But you've got a little short period of time that I refer to as parental control. This is where you say, get in the back seat of the car. This is where you say, go to bed. This is where you say, go wash your face, clean out your ears. Little era called parental control. But that doesn't last long. There's your opportunity right there to start molding a life. Back in 1972, I did a little survey on my own and didn't tell a soul. I kept it quiet. I visited many primitive Baptist homes over this country, and I would visit folks that I found out or knew from observing them They brought up, some of them brought up four children, some of them brought up six, one family, nine. Sometimes maybe two. But their children had turned out to be good citizens, turned out to be very fine people, most cases good members of the church. If not, they were at least decent citizens. It's obvious they'd been brought up right. I never told those folks what I was up to, but I was carrying on a little private survey. I never revealed anybody. Whenever I got around people, it's obvious their children had turned out like I wanted mine to turn out. I'd question them about what they did. I began to find some things in common. One old brother up in Tennessee raised a fine family. Outstanding children. I was sitting on his porch one day and I asked him about things him and his wife practiced. He had a big wad of Red Band tobacco over here and he looked over me and said, "Well, Brother Sonny, first thing you got to get the bluff on them when they're young." Amen. You say, how young? Starting in the crib? If you think you're going to start in when they're 12 or 13 or 14, you're living in la-la land. That's right. Yes, that's right, Brother Tanner. You can forget it. I talked to the young woman a while back. She was a real good buddy to her children. One of the best buddies I've ever seen. But I told her, I said, I enjoyed being a buddy to mine, but every once in a while I had to crack down and be a parent. You got to get the bluff on them when they're young. And when you get it on them when they're young, you'll have it when they're 50. And when they're 60, you'll have it when they're 75 and you're 95. But you got to get it when they're young. I started visiting other folks, and they had some things in common, too. But all of them had enough sense to recognize that you just had this little space of grace where you can mold a life. Because that little space called parental control, that's your opportunity. That's going to come to an end fast. Somebody says, where do you draw the line? I'm not going to draw the arbitrary line. Might be at 6 for some folks, 7, 8, 9, but it's going to phase out fast. Next thing, you're over here in the field, I'm just going to call parental guidance. Now you start dealing with teenagers. Parental guidance. All right. Then after a while, they head off to the brain laundry called the college. I was preaching tonight, other night, the first night, on three of the most important words, down 5 mile, on things in life to be avoided, things in life to be adjusted to, things in life you can adapt to the glory of God. One of the greatest things I've been adapted to the glory of God in my years of preaching, about the time I started traveling among the Primitive Baptists, there were some people invented something. They didn't invent it to the glory of God. It's been the greatest tool I've ever been handed in spreading the gospel. Greatest tool I've ever been handed in spreading the gospel is not the radio. I've been on a few stations ever since I preached it, not the radio. It's not the printed page. It's not church papers. Greatest tool I was ever handed to spread the gospel was little cassette tapes. I've probably done 100 hours preaching on tape, 1,000 anyway, probably 1,000 hours preaching on those tapes to every hour I ever spent in the pulpit. And it's a comfort to me to know while I'm out in Texas mowing grass and doing all kinds of things like that, that those tapes are running all over. Here's that little cassette tape. They developed it because they needed it for the space program. They weren't developing it to the honor and glory of God. They were hoping to go into outer space and find something and prove the Bible wrong. Yep. So they made this little cassette tape to help the space program. And about the time I started traveling among God's people, they became available to people. And God's people have wonderfully adapted that to the honor and glory of God. A lot of things we can adapt to the glory of God, a lot of things we have to adjust to, but I was on one a minute ago. Another big adjustment of life is when that first young'un goes off to college. Because parental control's over. And parental guidance is over. What you got to count on the rest of the way is parental influence. 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 Parental influence. That example you set, you hope that'll influence them when they're hundreds of miles away. Maybe on the other side of the world. Influence. You have just a little space control, a little space of guidance. Very well, and for a little space, grace hath been showed. And give me just a few minutes.
I've received quite a few letters from Primitive Baptist preachers in the last 6 months. Some of them have this tone to them. One well-known elder, and I'm not throwing rocks at him, but he's just speaking for many. He starts going on about the Reformed Calvinism and all the isms that are being advocated among our people, and all the departures here and departures here and departures here. And he wrote me, said, I had no idea when I joined the Primitive Baptist they'd be in the pitiful condition that they're in today. I've received similar letters from elders. From their viewpoint, they have no idea the Primitive Baptist Church ever be in the condition it's in today. I have a very contrary view. I'm more enthused about the Primitive Baptist Church than I've ever been in history. Ever been in all my life. More enthused about it than I've ever been in my life. Maybe before I leave Alabama, I'm going to preach to somebody somewhere before I get out of here. And first thing I'm going to prove to you is that we lost a generation of people. By and large, we lost a generation of people. And the state the Primitive Baptist Church is in today is we've already hit bottom. We lost about 95% of a generation. You folk here aren't responsible for it. And I see over the country a recovery from that. We're recovering from some things. And some preachers have suggested to me, now for a little space of grace hath been showed, that our little space of grace is primitive Baptist in America has come to an end. Our little space of grace is all over. That's why God's opening up doors in the Philippines and then in Africa. Don't believe that at all. Give me just a few minutes. There's so much in the world is worse. Give me about 5 minutes to talk to you about some things among the Hartsdale Baptists that to me are better. About a year ago, I was on the steps of a church in Virginia. I'll make this short as possible. There's a very sweet lady born in 1934. About 70 years of age at the time, 71 now. Very sweet lady. Looks much younger than that. Liquid brown eyes. Talks with a smile. One of these very innocent people. Very, just a very picture of innocence. Talked to me on the steps of a Primitive Baptist church I could name. And she says, my grandparents were staunch Primitive Baptists. Yes, they were. I knew something about them. She said, my uncle was staunch Primitive Baptist. She knew I knew that. I stayed in her aunt and uncle's home 5 days a week for years and preached a meeting at Sparta, North Carolina for Elder Walter Evans. She said to me, my mother was a staunch Primitive Baptist. I remembered her mother, many of our ancestors. But she said, my grandfather back there said he had 37 grandchildren. And she said, until I joined the church here a few months back, said not the first one of them had ever joined the Primitive Baptist or shown any interest in it. Now, the lady saying this to me at that time was 70 years of age. She looked about 50. Darling, delightful, pleasant person, like she's baffled about all this. I said to that lady, and I said, I want to assign you a project. Project consists of a question. I said, take as long as you want and think about it as long as you want to before you answer me. I said, you can answer me tomorrow night at my next appointment. You can wait till I'm back next year. You can have all the time you want to, but I will give you a project. Well, she looks up at me with those liquid brown eyes and that saintly countenance. I said, the project consists of a question. You said that your grandparents were staunch old Baptists. They had 37 children, and I repeated what she said to me. My question for you is, why was that? What caused that? I said, think about it as long as you need to. 1 year later, last July, this is not old history, this was last month. 1 year later, last month, on the steps of Peach Bottom Primitive Baptist Church, near Independence, Virginia, this sister comes up to me, and she says, I'm ready to answer the question you asked me last year. I've thought about it a long time. I stood there, I'm ready. She said, those preachers back then did nothing to interest me. They didn't know I was out there. She said, they weren't even aware I was out there in the congregation. They did nothing to interest me. I couldn't understand one thing they preached. And she said, I couldn't wait to get out there. I couldn't wait to get out of there. And she said, you know what baffles me?
Said, I had my 14-year-old granddaughter here tonight to hear you. Said she had never been to Primitive Baptist Church before. Said she's already been around. Tell me, I like that man. Man, I can listen to him. He knows what's going on. He tells it like I like to hear it. She came to me Saturday morning at Elk Creek Church and said, my granddaughter's been quoting you ever since was at Peach Bottom the other night. Said, man, a lot of stuff you say, she's just been going around the house saying it right and left. She said, it's pretty obvious you try to preach to young people. Well, frankly, folks, I can't imagine a preacher that wouldn't try to preach to young folk. I can't even imagine that. That's foreign to me. Okay, here's a sincere lady telling me they did nothing to draw my interest. They didn't know I was out there. And a statement quite a few Primitive Baptists made to me over the country that used to baffle me. They'd say, brother, I've had them say in their homes, Brother Files, when you're up there preaching, you seem to be aware I'm out there. You seem to be aware of me. And I used to ask myself, what are these people trying to say to me? What are they trying to say to me? I didn't know what they're saying to me. I heard it a dozen times, had no idea what people were saying. You seem to be aware I'm out there. And then finally it dawned on me. What they were used to were preachers walked up here like they were in an isolation bubble. Hold on, hold on, hold on, I have an uncle, he lives over in Arkansas, and he's out in the cornfield, and he heard a voice from heaven, He's not even aware you're out there, you hear me? He doesn't know you're out there. Or you have one gets up and he puts his eyes on an object above the door. God is in his holy temple, the old Baptist of the church. We are saved by grace, and never looks at you one time. I look holes through people. I can't understand preachers that preach to people and aren't aware they're out there. You caught it? It took me a long time to figure out what people were saying when they were saying that to me. Okay, very well. I told that sweet sister, I said, well, I appreciate you working on my project. I said, since I've been coming in this country 36 years, I said I had come to my own answer, but I want to hear it from you. And she said, well, I've studied about it for a year. I said, let me tell you the rest of the story. I said, your country didn't have a patent on that or a corner on it. Went on all over the United States. Now, I said, I'll tell you the rest that happened. I said, when those preachers got through who weren't aware that you was out there, I said, they stepped out of the floor, a lot of them lit up cigarettes and took a dip of snuff and started visiting with their deacon buddies and let the crowd go. I saw it all over the country. When I finished my conversation, that dear sister, Elder Ed Bowman standing behind me, 62 years old, Israelite in whom there's no guile, one of the sweetest, kindest men ever been on earth. He was shedding tears. He said, Brother Powell, I've been over here in your conversation with Sister Virginia and said, I've got to bring up a memory that happened when I was a youngster and said the memory of it upsets me today. He said, one of our churches up here, once upon a time they were having a meeting, and said there were some young girls went inside before the service, wanting to listen and be a part of the service. And there's a stern old sister walked in there and said, you'll get up and go outside and play so some older folk can sit down. Yes. Yes. Then he said, I live to hear that old sister and others whining about why our church is dying and no young people in them. Okay. The two things I've named today, I don't see going on among old Primitive Baptists today. I'm going to try to encourage some of you folk for us around. Most of the Primitive Baptist preachers I know over this country don't preach that way anymore. They're trying to teach people and reach people. They are concerned about you and your youngsters. They are aware you're out there, and they're trying to preach to you. Among the Primitive Baptists today, I don't believe we've got any of these stern old sisters that would order young people to go outside so old folks can have a place to sit down. I'm going to tell you what I did see happen in one of our churches not long ago, and I was glad to see it. I was preaching in a building about the size of this one. The building was filling up. There were folks standing out there and standing here and standing there. And the type of pastors we have in this day and age stood up
And they had a pulpit that was carpeted like yours. And the type of pastors we have today didn't stand up and say, would you young folk go out and play so these old folks can have a place to sit down? I can see why that upsets Elder Ed Bowman. Upsets me, and I didn't see it happen. Top pastors we have today. I was preaching a place packed, people standing out there. A few years back, a pastor stands up. He says, I want to ask all you youngsters here, kind of limber and flexible, will you come up here and sit around the steps of the pulpit? Sit here, sit there. That's youngsters all over the building got up and rang me around. Yeah, it is wonderful. One of the most beautiful sights I ever saw. I'm up here preaching. And they did that so the older folks could have a place to sit down. Instead of ordering the children, you youngsters go out and play so old folks have a place to sit down, I might ask you to sit on the carpet or sit here or sit there, but I'm not going to ask you out of the building. A lot of our folks pretty skillful at shooting themselves in the foot. Very quickly. I've named you some things. Don't go on among our people anymore. Next thing. When I first started trying to preach for the old Baptists, about 90% of them wanted to feel. About 10% or less wanted to think. As a couple of you college-age fellows and maybe a college-age girl went by after that sermon I preached last night over at Vestavia and said, I've got to go home and rest my tired brain. Well, what about my tired brain? Back when I first started preaching, 90% of the hard-shell Baptists I preached to did not want you to work their brain. They did not want to think. They wanted to feel. And if you were the type of preacher got up and made them think, you were a lecturer and no preacher. They didn't want to think. One of the most frustrating things I went through in my life was back when I was about 30 years of age, and I was burning the midnight oil, preaching evolution against creation, proving evolution against creation, fighting Darwinism, defending the King James Bible, preaching church history, stuff like that. People wouldn't say anything to me, but there were about 10% of them listening, 90% watching. Because if you didn't get up and say, bring forth the heavy song, saying, grace, grace unto it, or you didn't get up and, when the poor and needy will seek water, and there is none. If you didn't get on some of that, you weren't preaching. Back when I started preaching for God's people, 90% of them wanted to feel, less than 10% wanted to think. In my lifetime, I've seen that reversed. Praise God, amen. The people I preach to today, about 90% of them want to think and feel at the same time. They don't want a dead lecture, but they want to think and feel at the same time. When I first started preaching for the old Baptists, there's brethren today that are well received that are great Bible teachers would not have been received back then. When I started preaching, my son David, who's one of the most studious people I've ever dealt with in my life, David would not have been received. He'd have been frowned down as a lecturer. Elder Mike Goins would not have been received. I go right down, Brother Bobby, good Bible teacher, probably wouldn't have been received. You weren't, but some of them start with it. Yeah, you remember some of that, don't you? Of course, they all receive you now, I understand. Don't they? Well, the way I look at it, Brother Bobby, everybody really loves me. Trouble is, a lot of them haven't found it out yet. There's a lot of our most appreciated, teaching preachers today that are well received, would not have been received when I started. There were some of us got out here and did the bulldozer work. And the old Baptist did this change. 10% back then wanted to think. 90% just wanted to feel, be entertained. That is flipped today. That preacher doesn't have his thing to say today. It's very soon not going to have anybody to preach to. I'm talking to you about things that's better. We lost a generation. I joined the church when I was 13 years of age. I'd already taken communion about 3 times.
We went down to my dad's ancestral home in Arkansas to an old church down there. They asked a man to get over here to commune, and sisters over here. I went up there with the men. I was a member. Done been in about 3 communions. There's a good old deacon came by, and when he saw a youngster sitting there, he kind of did me that way. And wouldn't serve me. And went on back. They told him later I was a member. That poor fellow died 1,000 deaths. I was way up in my 30s. He heard me preach time and time and time and time again. And never quit apologizing for it. He didn't know any better. Back then, young folks weren't encouraged to join the church. Got one more story to tell you right fast. Several years ago, I was up at Big Harper Church, Franklin, Tennessee. I'm not up here telling you what somebody said that somebody said that some old preacher said once upon a time. I'm giving you names and dates. Along about 1980, I was preaching at Big Harper Church, Franklin, Tennessee. On Sunday morning, Elder James Reed, now dead and gone, was down at Fairview. I was at Big Harper. We met together that night at Big Harper if he came out to hear me preach. Elder James Reed stood there in front of the communion table at Big Harper. Said, "Elder Piles, I had an experience at Fairview this morning I'll never forget, the longest day of my life." He said there was an old hold out there, always came. We've given up. He'll never join. He won't ever join. Always comes. He'll never join. Said he came down the aisle today. I asked the old holdout, "Do you have anything you want to say to this church?" He said, "Yes, I'd like to say to this church the same thing I said to them 70 years ago when I was a 7-year-old boy. As a 7-year-old boy 70 years ago, I told this church I love the Lord. I love the church. I want to be a member." He said, "I was turned down then because I was too young. I hope I will not be turned down today," with tears dripping. In this day and age, I've seen many youngsters join the church at 4 and 5 that proved to be solid members. I baptized 5 years old, knew what they were doing. I baptized some 55-year-olds that flaked off. Bible says, "I love them that love me, those that seek me early shall find me." Bible says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. "It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." I've got to quit somewhere, but I'm more encouraged about the Primitive Baptist Church than I have ever been. Primitive Baptist parents across this country, 40 and under, and I don't really want to draw an arbitrary line. Might be some 45. Does that suit some of you better? I'm not going to put an arbitrary line, but I'm going to say this, that Primitive Baptist parents across this country that are bringing up these small children, and I'm going to say, folks, say 45 and under, let's make it that, 50 suits you better. You know, sure, give me a hard bargain. This is going to end somewhere. Our younger parents among the Primitive Baptists are doing a far, far better job of keeping their children interested in our churches and teaching them the Bible, bringing them to our churches and developing their interest in singing than the generation that raised me. And I'm not throwing rocks at my parents. When my wife and I joined the Primitive Baptist Church, we began to notice something. Most every Primitive Baptist Church we visited, there were a lot of people older than us, very few in our age group. As the years went by traveling over the country, there were quite a few older than us and quite a few younger than us. Not too many of our generation. It's my generation that was lost. It's lost. One reason it was lost was that back in those days, if there was any slack that a parent left in bringing up children, you might have a godly teacher, godly coach, or good folk of the community would fill in the gap. They're not going to fill it in today. Teachers, if they wanted to do it, law won't let them. You're going to have to do it. You're doing a better job, perhaps even than my generation did. You're doing a better job than the generation ahead of us did. I want to encourage you. I got to say one more thing before I quit. Our folks are supporting ministers better.
our folks in that younger generation I'm talking about are working harder to teach the Bible at home, encourage their children to sing. They're doing more to encourage preachers that are trying to preach to children. On all these things, I'm very enthused. I got to close out one more. Got to say one more thing before I quit. Elder O. Strickland, who pastored my home church for 27 years before I did. And it kind of bothers me. I've been there 41. I was a little kid went up there, you know, to follow him. Now I've done been there a lot longer than him. Elder O. Strickland, who was by no definition a liberal, told me time and time again, over and over, said, my wife and I had 9 children. He said, when the first 6 were growing up, said I was very busy trying to keep the wolf away from the door. Didn't spend a lot of time with them. He said, later in life, the first 6 had married. They were gone home. He had 3 left. Things are slowed down. Elder O. Strickland was a good great singer. He could read music. He spent time teaching his last 3 children to read music. He spent time teaching them to sing. He spent time encouraging family singing around the house. And he said, the 3 I taught to sing stayed with the church. The other 6 drifted away. And I used to hear a few of my hard-shell Baptist preachers throw a few rocks at singing schools. I want to do everything I can to encourage them. Once again, the children he said I encouraged to sing stayed with the church. I know that. I pastored 2 of them for years. Still pastor 1 of them. 1 died a while back. My friends, that's a great incentive. And God's people are doing better about these things today. Can you see a little bit why I don't believe that our day of grace is over in the United States? I'm enthused about the Lord's church. Other preachers may preach the death of the Presbyterian Baptist Church, but I'm not going to roll over and die. If I got to die, at least I'm going to die kicking. God bless you.